What's nice about the book of James that we're looking at here is, again, like we said, they're in a time and a culture where it's declining, and they're marching towards the overthrow of the culture, and we may be in a similar situation. And James is not so much telling them how to save the culture. Again, there's that ideal of wanting to influence the culture, save the culture, you know, make America great again. But James is talking to them about their role, wherever they're at in history, as members of the kingdom of God, and not to live like the world. I mean, if you're going to, like Jesus said, he says, if my kingdom, he told Pilate, if my kingdom were of this age, my subjects would fight. I mean, we would fight and win this age. But there's there's that tension. We're not trying to win this age. We're not trying to, as Christians, in a sense, we're not trying to make America great again. Now, again, we're not anti-American, but we're here for the kingdom of God. Jesus died on the cross, went to heaven, and started the church that was going to influence history in preparation for the coming kingdom. If anything, we're going to make the kingdom of God great again, if we can say, you know, if that's even a correct terminology. Not that we're anti-American, not that we're anti-nationalists as far as working for our country, but as things decline, we can't just slip into, there, we just lost our plug-in, Tony.
I know. Just trying something.
Okay, I got it. Okay. We're declining. We got to make sure we continue to keep our eyes on the coming kingdom. And James is doing that very thing right here in the book of James. We're in chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading just the first part of chapter 2. And if you look at the outline there at the beginning of your notes, there's been a chapter 2 is going to begin to detail the three themes. This is going to continue from chapter 2, verse 1, up until chapter 5, verse 18, 2:1 to 5:18. And the themes are going to be, number 1 is going to be the poor and the rich. And there is oppression taking place in the culture. That's what we're going to talk about in this chapter, A and B. It's going to be 2 points. And then we'll get into the other two issues as far as the things they say, the words that they're going to speak, and the actions that they have. Because you cannot deteriorate as members of the kingdom of God, building for the kingdom of God, deteriorate and act like the world. And that is, you're going to see in this chapter, that's exactly what these people are doing. They've been born again, they're in Christ, but they're still behaving, living, acting like the world, which James is calling them to a higher standard. And Jesus, of course, demonstrated that, but for us to imitate that, it's got to be more than just a cliche. You know, just like, well, you know, love everybody, tolerant of everybody. You're going to have to be looking at something bigger, the kingdom of God, and then dealing with people on earth in time, with mercy, with righteousness, you know, knowing what is right and wrong, but somehow you're not throwing them under the bus and condemning them, but yet at the same time, you're not accepting them just like they are. It's like we need to be moving towards the kingdom of God. So there's that tension. You can't just, you know, easy Christianity would be everyone's fine. We just accept everybody as they are. We don't want to be judgmental. Well, that's the whole book of James is judgmental. It's like you've got to change. Well, that means you don't come over here and say, okay, we've changed. You haven't. We're all throwing you under the bus. It's like this chapter is going to end, or this section today, talk about mercy. Is you're going to be judged by the law and the law that gives freedom, or the law of liberty. So you're being judged not by the law of Moses, but the fullness of the law that has come full circle and manifested in Jesus Christ. So you are now redeemed from the law because of mercy. So now what you need to do is go back to the world with that same mercy. And so you're not accepting the world as they are, but you're not just walking away from the world rejecting them. You're going back to the world with mercy. And so there's going to be here, there's not going to be conflict between the poor and the rich. Now the rich of the world are going to be oppressing the poor, but that doesn't mean the poor are supposed to then start burning down the richest fields. And we've talked about that. And that's going to continue. The three themes that we're talking about here, that it begins to in this chapter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, we're going to look at today, is going to start talking about favoritism. And this is favoritism in the church. Favoritism of, even in the church, when people, we're live right now. Oh, nice job, Tony. Hey, so my tech team came through. All right. I'm impressed. I'm very impressed. In the church, they're being oppressed by the rich. But yet when the rich come in, and you can see in the class, the condition of the if, they are doing this. When the rich come in, they right away show favor to them. And those that are poor, which would be the majority of the members, they get pushed second place. And so they're judging, they're making a decision, partiality, based on the rich. And James is going to ask him, it's like, this is not the way, it's not like you're supposed to treat the poor with special favor, but you are actually acting like the world, and this is the church that's being oppressed by the rich. They're showing favor to the rich when they come in. That's going to be the first part of chapter 2, dealing with the first of the themes that was introduced in chapter 1. The second is chapter 2, verse 14 through 26, and that's that famous set of verses about faith without deeds, meaning you're going to have works of faith. And this is talking about the same context. This is all in the ideal of you. If you say that you're a Christian, you're going to have works, which means, in this case, you're not going to be showing favoritism to the rich, nor are you going to be, in a sense, going off and opposing the rich or burning down their fields. You're going to have deeds that matches standing. So I'm going to begin reading chapter 2. I'm going to read all of chapter 2 in the NIV just so we get a feel for this. There's three main themes in the book of James. This is addressing, giving details of the first of the themes is the rich and the poor. And it's going to come up again later. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The idea there is they're judging the outward appearance and with evil intention. How can I use this world system for my benefit? You're not thinking like the kingdom of God, like all these people are children of God. All these people have faith or potential of faith, and we're going to minister to all of them. We're going to start showing favoritism. And he's against, and again, they are, it's not like this could happen. This is written in the sense, this is what you're doing. And he's they're the poor being oppressed by the rich. But when the rich come in, it's like, oh, they go right to them. It's like, you're no different than the world. If you were the rich, you'd be doing the same thing. I wouldn't be oppressed. Well, look, you're treating the rich special because they've got advantages. Now, if you were the rich, what would you do? Well, probably the same thing, especially in this fourth generation that they are in. You'd start oppressing the poor or the middle class. Listen, my dear brothers. And now he's going to ask them four rhetorical questions. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are not they the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of to whom you belong? So this is absolutely three things the rich are doing in Syria to these believers in 45 AD or at that time. They are dragging people into court for some reason. We'll talk about that. They are exploiting them, meaning you can't get a better wage, so you're going to have to work for this low wage or basically work for your food, whatever they can do. They're not thinking, what would be the right thing? How do we treat these people fairly or justly? The rich are thinking, how can we exploit these people and we get more? We buy more fields, exploit more people, become more elite, and separate the middle class into poverty. That's exactly what they were doing in this culture. That was the nature of this first generation in Syria and Israel at this time. It's where we're at. And they are the ones who are slandering the noble name to whom you belong. If you really kept the royal law, now that's interesting, and we'll talk about that, the royal law found in Scripture, that's going to go right back to Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Meaning if you are showing favor to the rich, you are in violation of the Mosaic covenant, of the law. And then he calls it the royal law. We'll talk about that because it includes the law of Moses that the Jews were under and understood. This is, again, written in 45 AD. They were still in that culture, still understanding it. But it's also, in a sense, brought to light in Jesus and fulfilled in Jesus. So it's going to expand. It's going to be called the law of liberty. It's going to be referred to this later. So there's two sides. It's the law of Moses, but it extends up to the fulfillment of Jesus Christ, which we are still not under the law, but the principles of the law are fulfilled in Christ as we, well, love God, love our neighbor. We are, in a sense, fulfilling the law. And so it's something bigger. It's not the dietary details. It's more of walking in Christ. And Jesus demonstrated that, healing on the Sabbath, not being particular about calling all foods clean. He made it clear there's something bigger. It was all pointing to something that Christ is fulfilled in the new covenant. And so it's not, in a sense, done away with. It is set aside and passed away, and said we're not following the Mosaic law. But the principles that it was teaching that were fulfilled, that Christ brought to light, are still, I mean, that's exactly what we're being held to. So again, that's the royal law found in Scripture. Love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it, which points out right here. If you're keeping the whole law, but you break one point, like show favoritism, you're guilty. You're guilty of breaking the whole law. And we'll show you that was a principle, not just in the Old Testament, but throughout the ancient world, even in modern times. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. It's like, well, I did one of them. Again, it's not 99%. It's not like a test of 100 questions and you got 99 out of 100 right. Hey, that's a passing grade. No, if you miss one, you fail. It's 100% or nothing. And it's not just that's just not a Mosaic law principle. That was even the philosophers, I'll show you in the notes. That was the way people look at it. If you're going to be committed to this program, you've got to do everything. Well, if you're under contract, you know, if you're got a career, if you're in sports, if you're in education, you get some kind of a contract and you violate one part of that contract, it's like, oh, well, you're still good. You kept most of the contract. You violate one part of the contract. Well, we would do the same thing. We buy a new furnace or something. And if one thing goes wrong with that furnace, I call them, they say, that's just one thing. I mean, look at 99% of the furnace, it's installed right. Everything else is working. The blower's fine. You just got one little detail on your circuit board that's burned out. So we're good here. It's like, no, you violated one. There's one little burnt out circuit. I want this fixed. 99% is good. It's like, so it's not like that's a strange principle. You break one principle of the law and you're a lawbreaker. Well, try that in your contract. If you have one thing wrong with my car and it's under warranty, I want it fixed. Well, look, everything else is fine. The tires are good. The engine's running fine. The window's not going up and down right. We're not going to take care of that because 99% of your car is fine. It's like, you are a lawbreaker. You are a covenant breaker. This is broken. And it's the same thing. And so it's not a unique principle. Speak, verse 12. Now he says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Now, see right there? You've got the law of Moses that is stringent. Now, in this point right here, he's not telling them, he can't be telling them, if you stop showing favoritism, you'll be doing this right. You're not committing murder, you're not committing adultery, and now you stop showing favoritism, you're 100%, because we know that the whole point of the law is, and Paul's going to write that, it's like, you can't keep all of it. You're breaking something. So you need, the law tells you, you need a redeemer. You need someone to fulfill this. And so Jesus comes and says, salvation is not found in the law. It's found in the person that gave the law. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the one that gave the law. This is his standard. You can't meet it. But he will let you in through him with a relationship of the royal name of whom you believe, the name that you're under. And they're blaspheming this name. He says it right here. You can come in. And so you are in the kingdom of God, not because you met this law. Now, these laws are the standard, but you know you're not meeting it. So the only way you get a chance is mercy. You come to God, come through Christ with mercy, and we take this. Now, the goal is still to meet these laws, these standards, especially the moral law. We'll talk about favoritism. But you're now, you're being judged as one with mercy. So now when you look back, if it be at the rich or the poor or anyone, you need to start treating them in mercy. You're being, well, here, I'll read it. Speak and act like those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Not the law of Moses, but the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, that's the first section here. We'll talk about that. And that's all in the ideal of the rich and poor. It continues, I believe, with this right here. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? We're not switching subjects. There's a break here, you know, in my NIV Bible. It's a new section, and it's a new, a lot of times new sermons begin here, new Bible studies begin here. It's, you know, faith and works. But this is right here. The idea is if you have faith, but you're not doing, you're still showing favoritism, he's still on the issue. They're coming to your assembly, your synagogue of believers, and you're showing favoritism because they're rich, and you're neglecting those who do not have as much worldly advantage for you. It's like, well, that's you don't have any faith. If you've got faith, you would treat everyone the same. But the fact that you're showing favoritism to the rich means, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? You're still showing favoritism. Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well. Now we're talking about the poor who don't have food or clothes. Keep warm and well-fed, but does nothing about his physical needs. What good is it? Meaning, the wealthy man comes in, you show him favor. Well, here's a poor man that needs clothes. What are you going to do? Well, God bless you. I wish you well. It's like, did you do something? Well, no. Well, do something. You're showing this guy favor. Give this guy a coat. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there, now this would be doctrinal. I have this faith, I believe these things. He says, you believe that there is one God? Good, even demons believe that and shudder. Now that's going to come back, that's earlier in here. He says that to the same thing. You do this? He says, well, good. He's almost ironically saying here, he says, demons believe, but yet it does them no good. He's going to say in this first section here, he's going to say the same thing to them in the sense that, oh, you do believe this? Well, good. But it's almost ironic if you really believed it, you wouldn't be in this problem. So your faith is no good, just like the demon's faith is no good. They believe, but it has no effect. You believe, it has no effect. So we're going to see that there's a parallel in these verses with that statement by James. You foolish man, again, that's kind of harsh. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Now, he's going to use, in a sense here, two people. He's going to use a rich man, and he's going to use the poor prostitute or the destitute, the poor person, as examples of faith. So again, this is, see, we've said it, I haven't said it today, but we've said it throughout this. This is not saying the poor are righteous and the rich are wicked. This is saying you can't judge partiality based on this right here. You can't base your evaluation of their financial or social standing. And James picks this up right here because he's going to give two examples. Abraham, who was fabulously wealthy, and Rahab. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is dead? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled and says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, we're going to talk about that in more detail as we go. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now, this is not an anti-Paul writing. Now, some people try to make James is writing against Paul because it sounds contrary to what Paul's writing. But most likely, if this is 45 AD, this is written early, Paul is just getting started. James may be, in a sense, unfamiliar with Paul's writing. He knows Saul, the persecutor of the church, and he has met Paul, the young Christian, if you want to say that, who's traveling with Barnabas. But as far as Paul's doctrine being concrete and at opposite with James, that is not what's taking place here. In fact, Paul would agree with this, meaning he's looking for, you know, the Corinthians, for example, were sanctified in Christ positionally, but he wants them to be sanctified in life in the way they're living. And he even says, if you continue to live like this, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Your deeds are not matching your statement of faith. So again, this is not anti-Paul. Some people make a big deal about that. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and justified, we're getting way ahead, justification can be in two levels. One, justified before God, and you're justified before God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's that first phase of salvation. You're justified because you now have faith in Christ, and you're righteous in Christ. But as far as the world, they still see you or know you as this person. Your deeds, not your just statements of faith, your deeds are going to justify you in the temporal world. You say, well, I've got faith. These are all my doctrines of faith. But then you live like this and start showing partiality to the rich. It's like, you look just like one of the rich. You're behaving just like a pagan. Yeah, but I'm justified before God. You're not justified before us. So this justification, you see that a person is justified, we could say, if I wanted to add to this, and we'll talk about it more later in a few weeks, you see that a person is justified before men or in this world by what he does and not by faith alone. Now again, you're saved by faith alone, but even then, God is going to require that second phase of salvation that you start changing and transforming and showing your faith in Jesus Christ by living like Jesus Christ. So you can go the first phase of salvation into the second phase, or you can just say, in the world, we need to see some actions. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute. Now, this would be someone on the other side of life. So you got interesting, both a rich and a poor, if you want to call Rahab poor. She had her own business, it sounds like, but the fact that she's, you know, a prostitute, if it's what it's called here, would indicate that she's not like Abraham with property and wealth and servants. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Okay, that's chapter 2. And again, I think we can tie them together as it's talking about the second theme of the rich and the poor. And we're going to go now to the notes and take a look at what we've got here. And on the notes, you've got the English Standard Version, and you've got the Greek text there for you to look at. Sometimes we can refer to it. First of all, chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, James addresses them as brothers, fellow believers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So again, this idea of no partiality, you know, favoritism. The idea there is judging people on the surface. In fact, we're going to see a word that gives a very clear indication of that. So they're judging people based on, again, we're supposed to judge, evaluate, discern what is right and what is wrong. But here, they're not doing it in the righteous way. They're doing it just, well, with evil intentions. As you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The first bullet point there, God shows no favoritism. There's verses right here. Romans 2:11, for God shows no partiality, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Basically, he's saying all mankind has sinned, either under the law or in their own cultural standing, they've fallen. All men are judged. God's not picking and choosing individuals because of what they look like. You're all coming from sin to God through Christ. Ephesians 6:9. Paul's writing to masters. Master, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he is both their master and yours in heaven. So there's an example of the slaves and the master, the owner of the slaves, the servants that work for the master. They're both being judged by God. Both are being judged. The masters have to come to God through Christ and are going to be held accountable. Same thing, the servants. There's no partial. Well, this guy was a rich guy. This guy was a slave. They're all equal in God's eyes. Colossians 3:25, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he does, and there is no partiality. Meaning if you do something wrong, it's like, well, I'm special. And that's the scary part about Galatians, that verse, whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. It's like there's a principle in nature. It's like, well, there's certain partiality within nature in the world of science. It's like, no, these are principles. It's like if you do something wrong here, you pay the price here. There's no favoritism in God. There's no favoritism in reality. It's going to happen to everybody. You can't say, well, I'm a member of this group or that group. It's like reality is going to catch up with you, which is scary because when you start using the world to set the stage for, well, this political group or this religious group is going to get favor, it's like you can do that for a while, but you're stretching reality and it's going to collapse. It's going to come back on you because reality and God himself is showing no favor. And that's what they're doing wrong here. They're showing favor to the rich. It's like, you can't continue to do that. It's going to come back and hurt you. Favoritism or partiality. Here's the word. It's a compound of two words. The first word is prosopon. It means the face. And the second is lambano, which means to receive. So it means to receive, in just those two words together, receive the face. And so, again, what it's face value. They walk in, they're rich. It's like, wow, here's a special place for you. It's like you're making a judgment just on the surface, and you're taking these people that are coming to an assembly, and you're distinguishing them because of what they look like. And Jane, now this is chapter 2. This is one of his first points of where he gets detailed. James is upset about this. These are believers, and they're judging people that are coming into their congregation, their assembly, by what they look like. And they're talking about wealth, what they're wearing, how they look, because they haven't separated. Again, these people are believers, but they have not matured in their faith. They're still acting like the world. And thus, the conflict. They're in the fourth generation like you are, and there's a tendency for them as immature Christians to fight back, to attack the wealthy. Or in this case, if they have an advantage, is to use the wealthy. And that would be a mistake. It's like, well, this person is wealthy. There's a chance for us to kind of get on their side and use them for our political advantage. Well, would you burn their field down because they're wealthy? Well, no, that'd be unchristian. Well, would you use them for your advantage politically? Well, that would be, you're showing partiality in this case. An interesting point. You see the name Lord Jesus Christ in that verse? That is the second time the name of Jesus is mentioned in the book and the last time. Now, we're going to refer to the Lord other times, but as far as mentioning Jesus, this is the last time. So, again, that means nothing. Some people might want to make a big deal about it, meaning, well, that was inserted later, that this is still a Jewish book. That has nothing to do with it. It's just an interesting point. Chapter 2, verse 2, bottom of page 1. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, I've got to jump ahead to the next verse, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Now, we'll talk a lot about these words here, but when it says you sit here in a good place or you sit here, In this setting, it would not be on the floor. It would not be on the synagogue benches. It may actually be a special chair or seat, kind of like this chair. You sit here because this is the recliner. Everybody else just has a folding chair. You get the chair. That could be, you sit here, a specific place. And then when it says sit on the floor, that is actually saying sit under the footstool. Meaning you got a chair with a footstool, you got the foot thing will come out. Well, you would sit not just on the floor, but sit under here where he's got his feet up or something. I mean, it's like, that's it. And the reason you're doing that, this guy's wealthy, this guy's not. This guy's poor. And it means poor in the sense their clothes are dirty. In fact, the word is going to be dirt. The dirt clothes are dirty there. You can tell by what they're wearing. They may only have one set of clothes. This is their clothes. It's not, I mean, we don't even understand that. It's like, I try to switch shirts. I've got like four shirts, I got more. But sometimes on my videos, I look and it's like, I could end up wearing the same shirt like for three Sundays in a row. Because, it's like in all my videos, like the kids only got one set of clothes. I've got clothes. So I would be considered wealthy. But in this case, this person would only have one set of, the reason he's only got the same shirt on every Sunday in the videos because he's only got one set of clothes. Where this wealthy person, they're just judging on the way it appears. Now, let's look at this right here. This is kind of fun. Look on page 2, the Greek section there. First of all, the word if, the clause, it is in the third class condition. So if here means what our English word we use it, if it's hypothetical. It's like if we don't know, maybe so, maybe not. There's going to be other times it's going to be used as this is absolutely what's happening, and it's coming up in this chapter. But this is a third class condition if. This is, James is creating a hypothetical situation, but, meaning this is, could be the way you respond, but it appears to be something that is happening. So, if someone comes into your assembly, let's look at point, let's go to point five. The gold ring, the word, and some people, commentators say that it's possible that James made this word up, because it's made up of two words, krousos, which means gold or anything made of gold, you can refer to a gold coin, and then the word, which is a ring or a ring, finger ring. It's dactylio, and it's from the word dactylos, which means finger. When you put them together, it could simply mean gold finger. Mr. Goldfinger comes in, and he's got gold. He's got rings on his finger, and his finger is gold. And you can see this as he comes in, and especially when he mentioned his clothes. The clothes, it says splendid here in the Greek, the transliteration and the interlinear. It says splendid, or it says fine. The word is brilliant. It is a word like when the angels were appeared and they had shining, brilliant, white clothing. It was like shiny. This guy comes in. Now, you see people maybe on TV. I don't see a lot of these people in my own life as I go around my world. But they walk in. If you think of some event, if it's an event, you know, a red carpet event, and you see people wearing these clothes, it's kind of like, how comfortable is that? It's not about being comfortable, it's about standing out. It's about walking in to be recognized. Now, usually I go with comfort. That's kind of like the boomer way right here. Just kind of, it feels good. I'm going to wear it. It doesn't look good. It's like, I don't care what it looks like. It feels good. But if you're in a different situation, you don't want to walk into a room and no one recognizes you. Now, I do. I want to go to the Hy-Vee, go to the store, wherever. And I don't want anyone to talk to me. I just want to go up and down the street. I don't come in and look like everybody, hey, look at how shiny this guy is. And these people are coming into this assembly, synagogue, and they're purposely wearing clothes that are, they stand out. They've got probably a wide selection of clothes. And in this case, the word that James uses is shiny, brilliant, translated fine. These are good clothes. He's got gold fingers. So he's got gold on his fingers, and he's got shiny clothes. And so when he walks in, you know right away, this is someone we need to pay attention to. Well, everybody else walks in with their only set of clothes they've got, and this group of people is probably poor and oppressed. They come walking in. They don't stand out. They're just one of a multitude. But this guy, we're so glad you're here. Please sit here in this fine chair. The word would mean, it could be translated simply, gold finger, or their fingers look like gold. It's referring to a ring on their finger. Again, it could be a word that James made up to kind of, you know, capture the moment of gold finger. It could be translated just simply, you know, gold on their finger or a ring. Now, right here, I've got right here, just because I do, this is show and tell. I've got a bunch. You can look at these later. I'd pass around, but they'd be distracting. These are rings right here from like 100 to 150 AD. So these are actual rings. These are bronze, okay, brass. So they're not valuable in the sense of gold. You can't melt them down. They're cool because they're 2,000 years old. And so you can see a variety of different rings, and you can try them on if you want to. This one right here, for example, a lot of them were epigraphical. You'd take it and you'd press it into and leave your name. It'd be some kind of an image. So the lettering could even be reversed. Like here's got some letters on this one, and that would just be pressed in for your signature. It'd be an epigraphical ring. I mean, those are an example, you know, a ring. I was going to put it on to look like a brass finger. So right there. But anyway, this would be, that's an example. So again, going back 2,000 years, that's close. That's about 50 to 75 years away from this time period and in the same location. But he's got gold rings on. The word number seven comes into your assembly. Now, you can see in the Greek, it's in the square box. That is the word synagogue. Again, you don't want to make too much out of this, but at the same time, it does say synagogue. And James is writing from Jerusalem. He's writing to the scattered tribes. He's writing to Jewish people who have fled Judea because of persecution, because of their need to get out of town. And they're in a foreign land, oppressed by the wealthy, which are probably, you know, Gentiles, although there could be Jews themselves that have become wealthy up there. But in this case, they would not probably be believers in Jesus Christ. They may be converting as the message is being spread. But this synagogue would probably, and you can see right there, point seven, assembly is synagogen, or it means just basically, the word synagogue means a bringing together, an assembly. But whenever people would assemble, you know, a synagogue, an assembly, that became known as the synagogue, the place that the assembly takes place. And it's very clearly, it's translated as, the same word is translated synagogue in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I've got it written down there, all the different verses, or so many of them at least. This is where the Jews met for their religious services and where Jesus taught. And there's all the references that are used in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where Jesus taught in the assembly. He taught in the synagogue. They'd be rooms. There's, 10, 12 of them that have been excavated from this time period in Israel. There's one in Capernaum we've been to. There's two in Magdala, which is, you're just by Tiberias, close to that place right there. You can almost see it from there. And they hold 200 to 400 people. So they were not like mega groups, mega churches. They're like 200 to 400 groups of people that they'd assemble. They'd use these synagogues to gather for discussion. There'd be a podium in the middle. It's so, not so different, but it's different than a church, or different like how we are. And again, not a church, we're just a living room, family room. But you're sitting and I'm talking. In that case, there'd be all the way around. People would be sitting all the way around. There'd be someone in the middle who would be addressing, and people would be sitting on benches that were built in the building, and they'd be like 2 or 3 tiers, and it appears everyone would be mixed together. You could look across, at the people on the other side. So there was, it would be more of an exceed Jesus. It was more of a place where you'd make a presentation, and then there'd be dialogue. And it could be a religious presentation, or it could be a community issue. You know, like, are we going to, you know, pave the streets? Or, you know, they'd meet here for the assembly. And a lot of times it'd come down to the law of Moses for the Jews, or the teaching, the instruction, but it involved questions. Well, does it match the law to pave the streets? Well, what days can we pave the streets? And there'd be a dialogue. There'd be, even they didn't have, in a sense, what we call pastors or the CEO of the corporation. There would be the synagogue leader, who was basically in charge of making sure it was open, taking care of, he's the groundskeeper. He made sure the doors were open and everything was ready for everyone to come in. And the teachers would come in. Like many times, Jesus, who was not a rabbi in the sense of trained rabbi, had a career, he was a carpenter, but he would come in and they'd give him the scroll. He'd do the teaching. He'd read and he'd teach the scriptures, or he'd engage in dialogue. So that is the word synagogue that is being used right here. Point D, it's also used in Acts. Paul would go to synagogues, and he'd stand up front and he'd speak, and then he'd have a dialogue. You see, every time Paul spoke in a synagogue, it ended up in a conversation. And that even the word is used there. He would, the word is not he taught and lectured. It was a word that means, you know, he'd speak and they'd give him feedback. You see, Jesus getting feedback all the time, sometimes positive, sometimes negative. And negative feedback wasn't considered unsocial. It was like, it was a debate. It'd be like, you know, a healthy Bible study. It's like, here's this presentation, and then there's a dialogue back and forth, challenging or asking questions, trying to clarify it, and move, like iron sharpens iron, moving our understanding further this direction. So in a multitude of people, there's going to be wisdom. Point D, the readers were Jews, I think. The readers of this letter were Jews still meeting in the Jewish synagogue in Syria. So that's where James is writing to. A Jewish synagogue that had some members who recognized Jesus as the Messiah mixed with others that didn't. So you've got two basic ideals of the synagogue here. Now, I don't know if this is important to you. It's important to me. Is the synagogue is going to be Jews with some believing in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and some of them waiting for the Messiah, meaning the Messiah had come. So it'd be a combination. So there could be just Christians still coming, mixing with the Jews. Or you could have just basically Jewish believers. And when I say Jewish believers, I'm talking about believers in Jesus. And so this would be a special synagogue. You could have public synagogues where it'd be open to the public, but they could end up having synagogues that would just kind of form around an ideology, kind of like a denomination. And you can see that in point four. And I wrote this wrong. I corrected it online, but I wrote this wrong. Point four, it says, it would not be unusual for there to be more than one synagogue in a city, because there are only 200 to 400 group that would meet there. You could have, and they found two in one particular city, Magdala. Now, then I got B and C, which does not make sense in your notes, because it would have to fall under the category. It would not be unusual for... But point B, a synagogue that served the general public. That would be normal. I think I wrote that right. I think I corrected it. Okay. I saw it and I panicked and changed it. And then I'm reading it now and I realize I think I wrote it right. But it would not be unusual for a synagogue to be just for general public. Say like the Capernaum one, apparently. But also in Acts 6:9, then some of those who belong to the synagogue of the freedman, as it was called, and of the Syrians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those of Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. So this synagogue of the freedman was apparently Jews that had come from other countries, and it names the countries, that were somehow had entered into citizenship or freedom. They were somehow under some, you know, slavery or ownership or servanthood within the Roman Empire, and they attained their freedom, became, you know, joining the Roman civilization or culture as freedmen, and they were in Jerusalem. And so they were not Jews of the of Judea. They were not necessarily Jews of the Hellenistic culture, although they would have been influenced by it. They were Jews that had come out of a certain standing in life, and they met together. So they were similar. In other words, it was a synagogue that was similar. So my point, a synagogue doesn't have to just be a Jewish institution open for the general public, particularly Jews. It could be, in this case, a group of Jews who had a certain ideology, for example, believed in Jesus. There would be a lot of conflict. And you see the synagogues that Paul went to in Asia Minor or in Corinth, and he spoke at the synagogue about the Messiah, and some believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and some rejected that and said, well, they're still waiting for the Messiah, but Jesus is not him. Most of those synagogues were instantly under tension, and they split apart. I mean, there was instantly conflict. And so these who believed in the Messiah would separate and form their own synagogue. And you see that exactly in Corinth, where Paul went to the synagogue, and the synagogue leader, his house was right next to the synagogue building. So he came over, mow the yard, take care of the place, get everything set up. But when Paul presented his gospel, some received it, some rejected it, and even ended up down in the Bema seat in front of the Galileo, who was to hear the case. And the Jews, you know, sued Paul, basically, and they threw it out of court. But those who believed Paul's message had to leave the synagogue, but the synagogue ruler also believed Paul's message, so they just started meeting in his house. So on Sabbath, you would have the Jews who were waiting for the Messiah go to the synagogue they'd always gone to, but the leader of the synagogue and those who accepted Paul's message stopped going here and just started meeting next door at the synagogue leader's house. And that would mean it would be a synagogue like this of Jewish believers. Now, what this is, a third case would be this could be some kind of a courtroom where this is, you know, Jewish law and they're trying to hear certain cases, like an assembly, and they're presenting their different cases. That could be the case right here. I'm not going to go here, but I do want you to consider. Some people talk about this assembly is in a judicial setting, and they're showing partiality to the rich because they're rich and discrediting the poor, which would be taking place in the fourth generation in a judicial setting. I don't think this is the case. I think this is you know, possibly a synagogue of believers and unbelievers, but more likely that's already split, and these are Jewish believers. That's why they fled. If they're still getting along with the Jews who'd rejected Jesus, they'd still be in Jerusalem. But they got driven out of Jerusalem because they probably didn't have a place. Remember how Jesus healed the blind man, and they threatened to put him out because he got healed on the Sabbath, and he became a follower of Jesus, and his family didn't want anything to do with him because they're also afraid that they'd be put out. Put out of what? Put out of the synagogue. It's like, you can't come here anymore. You've accepted Jesus, or you got healed on the Sabbath, or you're supporting your son who got healed by Jesus, and the teacher's saying, you're going to be put out. It's like, no, I don't want to be put out. Now, again, for us, you know, if we get put out of a church, we just go to a different church or start our own church or whatever. But, I mean, if you go back to Catholicism, that would be like Martin Luther getting excommunicated by the Pope. It's like, and he just burned his certificate. He burned the papal bull. It was the declaration. He had a big ceremony. It's kind of a fun little moment in Martin Luther's life where he got his paper from the Pope that says, you're no longer part of the Catholic Church, basically, and then, you know, condemned him to hell. It's like, there's nothing we can do for you. He's like, ooh, and then he burnt it, like, and people are like, duh, and he was like, there's no power here, and it kind of was a movement away. It's like, you can get put out, but it's still, some people, if you're not part of the Catholic Church or not part of the church, there's the fear that, you know, that they've got the keys to heaven, and that's what would happen here. And these people had potentially, because they'd fled, they'd already been put out of the synagogue, and because they're Jews, if you had, I think it was if you had 10 men, you could form your own synagogue under Jewish law. So under Jewish law, they could go up to someplace in Syria, not join the synagogue of the Jews. They could go start their own synagogue. Again, we don't know for sure. We're just looking at these words. Those are some things to look at as we go around here. Okay, so point E on page 3, in a judicial setting among the Jews, clothes were not to be signs of favor. And these are two things from the commentary on the Talmud, things that were written about this time on the top of page 3. This is Jewish teaching from the Talmud or just from their culture. How do we know that if two come to court, one clothed in rags and the other in fine raiment worth 100 manas, they should say to him, either dress like him or dress him like you? So in a judicial setting, in the Talmud, they said this very thing. They said, you can't come in with your gold finger and your shiny clothes and have your opposition dressed in rags. You either need to dress in rags like your opponent, or you need to spend the money and get him dressed in fine clothes. That's why when we see guys in court, you know, you see their street photo or their police photo, they're all, you know, beat up, drugged down or whatever. But when they end up in court, they got a suit coat on, they're all shaved. It looks like, well, this guy looks fine. Not a thing wrong with this guy. Well, look at his, you know, his police photo. It's like, oh my gosh, put that guy away forever. So you can dress up. And that's the very thing. This guy was dressed up. It'd be easier against a guy that was poor. And the Jews made that law or rule in one case. Commenting on Leviticus 19:15, which we're going to read, it says, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. These are the comments from the rabbinic literature of the Talmud. You must not let one litigant speak as much as he wants and then say to the other, shorten thy speech. You must not let one stand and the other sit. So, and we're going to read, I think a lot of this is based on Leviticus 19. We'll read that in a minute. So what we did right there, we quoted Leviticus 19, and then their application of it was, in your court system, you can't have this guy, you know, present his case, go on and on and on. Okay, well, that sounds good. Okay, well, we're running out of time here. Just a few words and share your side of it. So we've already made our decision. It's like, if this guy talks for a long time, this guy gets the same unlimited amount of time talk. You can't do that. And you can't say in the court case, oh, here, you sit here, and you just sit over here because you're, it's like, because right now you've got this person who looks innocent, this looks powerful, and this guy looks guilty, and he's being a second-class citizen. So that was in the Jewish law. Chapter 2, verse 3 on page 3, and if you pay attention to one man who wears the fine clothes, the shiny clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place, in this special chair, while you say to the poor man, you sit over there or sit down at my feet. The word pay attention, it means to look on. You can see the Greek epiblepo. It means to pay attention. It means to perceive. So in other words, when this guy walks in with shiny clothes, you don't just notice it. You're like, oh, you're like focused on. It's like, oh, you. And you forget everybody else, and it's all about this guy. So examples of this word being used three times in the Greek New Testament here, but also in Luke twice. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. So she is saying God has looked, he is focusing, bypassed everything else, and looked at my state and has shown me favor. And also Luke 9:38, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. So some of the crowd, you got the whole crowd, Jesus, please, focus on my son. He's my only child. And Jesus looked past everything and saw this child. So when it says look on or pay attention, it means everybody's there, but you're like, oh, look at the shiny clothes and the gold fingers. You sit here. He says, that is evil. Point two, sit down at my feet is literally sit under my footstool. Footstool is used two other times in the Bible, not two other places is familiar. Is the earth is the Lord's footstool. And Jesus, his enemies will be made his footstool. And now you're telling this guy, oh, welcome to the church. Go ahead, just sit on the ground, sit underneath the footstool. Oh, you can sit here and he'll sit under your footstool. It's like, no, Jesus, the whole earth is his footstool. And you put this guy in the same place, or Jesus will eventually make his enemies his footstool. And you've took this guy at the place of, it's like a low level. So it would be insulting. Chapter 2, verse 4. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You've made distinctions, you're now evaluating people, and you're doing it for an evil intent. Now, there's a place, and we, you know, people don't say, well, don't be divisive, don't be judgmental. Paul makes it clear, you're supposed to judge. This is wrong, this is right. These people are doing it right, let's follow them. These people are doing it wrong, let's not follow them. And if this person continues to want to lead us the wrong way, put a mark on him, they're leading us the wrong way. No, we've marked, we've judged you, you're a bad influence. That's biblical. You've got to discern. But that is, Paul's encouraging you to discern on, you know, lifestyle or a doctrine. This distinction is simply shiny clothes and dirty clothes. And it's like, that. And the reason you're doing it is you want to be part of the shiny clothes. And we're not here for the shiny clothes. We're not here to be worldly influential. We're here to build the kingdom of God. And that's where he's going to end up going. He says, listen, if you're building the kingdom of God, God has chosen the poor man to be rich in faith. This guy's got rich clothes on, but we're not judging clothes. We're judging faith. This guy sitting on the floor in dirty clothes could have rich faith. I mean, he could be building tremendous wealth in the kingdom of God. But you wouldn't know that because shiny clothes, dirty clothes. Ah, the shiny clothes. It's like, what about this guy? He's got dirty clothes. God, and he's not saying God can't choose the wealthy. He says God could choose this guy to be wealthy in the kingdom of God. So that, I mean, stop looking at the surface. In other words, this would be a mistake showing partiality based on this. And the word distinctions. Have you not made a distinction? Point two. Distinction is decrino. It means to distinguish, to judge. I'm on page 4.2. It is used to say separate, distinguish. It has already been used in chapter 1, verse 6, when it says, it's translated as doubt. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, and one who doubts, for one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And there right here, he's discerning. He's got two ideas, and he's double-minded. He's discerning between this idea and this idea. And James' point in chapter 1, verse 6 is stop discerning. Just go with one idea. That would be stop doubting, stop discerning. I could do it this way, I could do it this way. Do it God's way. Now it's being used in a negative sense. Instead of stop to discern, it's the idea here is to distinguish, they're judging this on human value. And then point one, this is the accusation, and the readers are guilty of this. Chapter 2, verse 4 is the sin. This is the sin of the people. They have made distinctions, they have become judges of who has faith, of who is welcome in the synagogue, and who is useful. You walk in, this guy's useful, we want to have fellowship with him, we can use this guy, and that leads to the evil thought. We can benefit from this evil person. Aren't you glad no one's sitting right here today? It's like, we cannot benefit from this poor person, thinking of the benefits of the age and the physical world, and not thinking of the coming age and the things that have eternal value. So they've made distinctions, and it's leading them the wrong way. They're using it for evil intentions. They're not looking at this rich man, comes in and says, here's a chance to influence the wealthy with the word of God, or look at the poor, here's a chance to influence this person with the word of God. They're looking at how can we use this, how can he benefit us? Instead of us being oppressed, maybe we can get on the sides of the oppressors. Chapter 2, verse 5 begins, listen, a command, imperative, which reminds you of, you know, listen to the law of Moses, the idea. Listen, similar to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, 3. James will now use four rhetorical questions to prove his readers are wrong, or we should say immature. You are not living like Christ. Question 1, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? This person is not as valuable to God as this person? Well, this person's got shiny clothes and lots of money. Well, God can build his kingdom. Moses parted the water with a staff. This guy, if he's with God and he's got faith, you can't judge what's going on here. Well, he's got money. He doesn't have money. It's like God can choose this guy. In other words, it's rhetorical. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? So in other words, this guy's rich in the world. This guy is not rich in the world. So this guy is valuable, but you don't know. Behind the scenes, this guy could be rich in the kingdom of God, and this guy could be poor in the kingdom of God. We're not saying the rich guy's poor in the kingdom of God, but you don't know this. You're not God. You cannot discern this. So you've got to treat both these guys the same, because both have equal amount of faith and equal opportunity to produce in the kingdom of God. So God has chosen this guy. He may be rich. He may be poor and dirty clothes, but he may be rich. Stop judging. And again, this is a big deal for James. And now three other questions. Besides the fact that this guy has got potential of having faith, three questions that really reveal their evil or their twisted, double-minded standards. They're believers, oppressed by the wealthy, but here's their chance. He's point B, C, and D, or question 2, 3, and 4. Are not the rich the ones who are oppressed you? This is the people who are oppressed. The reason you are poor in this fourth generation is you have been driven out of Jerusalem by the wealthy who bought your fields, drove you out of business, and persecuted you because of Jesus Christ, and now you're here. And now a wealthy man walks in, it's like, oh, a wealthy man. This is exactly the reason you're in this position. Are they not the reason you are oppressed? The wealthy, because the world flaunts them, and now you as a believer in Jesus Christ are flaunting to them too. How's that make sense? And then number 2, 3, are not the rich the ones who drag you into court? And the dragging them, it's like, what would a rich man be taking a poor man to court for? Well, in this scenario, how did the poor man become poor? He used to have a house. He used to have a business. He used to have a field. He used to be middle class. But the wealthy elite took him to court, got his stuff, and drove him into poverty. So this guy, this poor man, has already been in court with the wealthy man. And now the wealthy man comes into the synagogue, you like show him favor. It's like, this guy has lost everything to the wealthy man already in this fourth generation, and now you're doing the same thing. And then, are not the rich the ones who blaspheme the name of the honorable name by which you were called? In other words, they're the ones who drove you out of Jerusalem. They drove you out of the synagogue. If it wasn't just the wealthy taking your property, they've also driven you away from the religion of the Jews because you accepted Jesus, and they've rejected, they've blasphemed Jesus. So you are flaunting a guy who is the group that has actually put you in this position. And right here, I've got those written down. I tried to make a chart right there, pointing it out. Favoring the world is unreasonable for two reasons. The worldly rich are opposing the believers and Jesus. The poor are actually the ones who are rich in eternal value, and describes what is poor. We are out of time. I do want to point this out to you, and we'll have to pick this up next week. when we get to page 7, and it talks about, or bottom of page 6, chapter 2, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, the royal law according to Scripture. So you've got this, I don't want to teach this, royal law according to Scripture. Now again, I'm going to present this to you, you're going to have to think about it, I'm going to make a presentation on it next week. This is 45 A.D., or about, we don't know for sure. But Scripture in 45 A.D. is not the book of Revelation, it's not the writings of John, it's not the books of Paul. You may have the Gospels, portions of it, the stories being written down. Luke and Mark and John are not written. Matthew, you know, depending on where you're at, Matthew may have been being recorded, or at least there's notes. Some would call Q, the source, is already being written. But there's nothing that we would call Scripture in the New Testament. So when they say Scripture right here, this, and it means holy writing, it means that has to be the Old Testament. When it says the royal law, this is going to refer to king or kingdom, and this is pneumos, this is the standard, this is the rules. So the kingdom standards. This would be the Torah, the Old Testament, but it could, because it's going to be referred to us later, as we saw, the law of liberty. Meaning this is in its, I don't want to say growing or morphing, but the law has already, it's not been influenced by the New Testament Scriptures, but it has been influenced by Jesus. And Jesus was the Word. His pronouncements were considered the Word of God. And so he was the author of the Old Testament, but he also has come and spoken. So this could be including the life of Jesus, the law of Moses, and the life of Jesus and the influence he's had on this. And we'd agree with that. He explained it. He took it to another level. It's going to evolve into the new covenant. So when it says, again, if you really are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, and then he quotes Leviticus 19, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Now, we know Jesus said the same thing, love your neighbor as yourself. But when Jesus said it, he's not like, I see a day when we should love our neighbor as ourselves. Put that on a t-shirt. It's like he's quoting the Old Testament. He's not coming up with it. Jesus came up and says, amen, I surely say to you, I verily say, you know, meaning I make a pronouncement to you, and then he says something brand new, and it's authoritative. When he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, he's not saying, amen, I say unto you, make sure you write this down. He's simply quoting the Old Testament. So in a sense, Jesus didn't make that quote. He quoted it, if that makes sense. And then what you have right here is on page 7, I've got Leviticus 19, 9 through 8 written, and we will read that next week. And if you read that, it's going to sound a lot like what's going on in James chapter 2 as far as showing favor. In fact, that whole section is about stop showing favoritism. If you're going to be right in the culture, you can't be showing favoritism. You need to treat others like yourself. You need to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's not what the church was doing. This is all about them not loving their neighbor like themselves. Someone comes in right here with shiny clothes and a gold finger. And someone's poor. They treated them different. It's like, that is wrong in the law of Moses. That's wrong in the kingdom principles. And it's wrong in a synagogue in 45 AD. And again, that synagogue, we would now say, is the church, you know, the believer in Christ. I'll pray and we're done. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we would handle these things diligently, that we would judge ourselves in line with your scripture, that we would become people at this time in history to do the things that are pleasing to your kingdom, that advance your kingdom, and help us grow in understanding and production. We do ask that we'd be a light to this generation, and we do pray for our nation, we pray for our churches, we pray for our government, and ask that we may see revival in our land, coming back to the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.